Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Now, this is the first half of the passage that we're looking at concerning prayer. In verse 1, this unnamed disciple asked Jesus to teach them, the disciples, how to pray properly. Then in verses 2 through 4, you have the Lord's lesson on prayer. Then in verses 5 through 8, we see our Lord's eagerness to hear our prayer. And then in verses 9 and 10, our Lord's commitment to answer our prayers. And then in verses 11 through 13, the Lord's desire to give the best to those who pray. But it's here in verses 1 through 4, specifically verses 2, 3, and 4, that Jesus gives us the template for effective biblical prayer. Now, if you were with us last Lord's Day, I began to give you some background on the topic of prayer so that we might better understand all that God has for us here in the passage. And given the importance of prayer, the power of prayer, this is a most important passage of Scripture for us to understand. Prayer is to be a way of life for us. Our prayers are to be constant, relentless. Prayer for us is to be a constant, unending, daily way of life. It's spiritual breathing. You could never pray too much, since you're commanded to pray all the time. You could never pray about too many things, since you're commanded to pray concerning everything. There is no limit put on our prayers. There is no confining element to our prayers. You cannot say too much to God. You can only say too little. You cannot speak too often with Him. You could only speak too seldom with Him. You cannot rush into His presence and lay out your needs so that He becomes tired or wearied of your coming. And so this is a most important passage for us to understand. Now, you'll remember that I wasn't able to give you everything I had last Lord's Day, so I want to pick up where we left off. You'll remember that the disciple asks the question he does because the leaders of Judaism, the religious leaders in Judaism, were teaching erroneous principles of prayer. They were teaching things that were inaccurate. They were modeling for the general population a type of prayer life that was very, very different from the way the Jews had been taught. It was very, very different from the way John had taught his disciples to pray, John the Baptizer. And it was very, very different from the way Jesus prayed. The disciples had heard Jesus pray. And so this disciple goes right to the source and asks the question. Now, you'll remember we talked about the fact that the Old Testament gave many examples of effective prayer. They knew that prayer was to be a way of life for them. And yet the religious leaders had taken the practice of prayer, just like they did their understanding of the Mosaic Law, and perverted it. the Pharisees and Sadducees, who in reality did not know God. They were the religious leaders. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They had turned passages of Scripture into ritual incantations to be memorized and then repeated at specific times during the day. They had taken the prayer pattern of the pagans and morphed them with a ritualistic, vain, repetitious kind of praying. It was external, it was ceremonial, and it was used for nothing more than to demonstrate one's supposed self-righteousness to the public. Jesus explains that in Matthew chapter 6. And so the disciples heard the prayers of Jesus, and given the contrast, they asked Jesus to teach them to pray the way He did. Now remember, this is not the first time Jesus taught about prayer. No doubt Jesus taught them through example on a daily basis. But back in Matthew chapter 6, in the earlier part of His ministry, remember here in Luke 11, we're in the latter part of His ministry. He is literally 6 months from the cross. In Matthew 6, in the earlier part of His ministry, in His Galilean ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave the more complete form of the lesson that we have here in chapter 11. And you remember that Jesus is not teaching them a prayer. He is not teaching the disciples a prayer to pray as much as He is giving a template, an outline, a pattern for prayer to be based on. And in reality, this is a pattern for prayer. This pattern of prayer can be seen in most of the prayers recorded for us in the Old Testament. Old Testament in that there are none of the elements of the cross. There are none of the elements of the resurrection. There are none of the elements of the truths that we would find in the New Testament concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And so it's interesting to note that when you do a study of the prayers in the Old Testament, they all are very similar to the prayer pattern that Jesus gives us in Matthew 6 and in Luke chapter 11. There are many common details. MacArthur lists them for us. Let me give them to you, okay? Number one, Old Testament prayers, and therefore all prayer, Old Testament prayers were characterized by adoration, love, and praise. You'll remember we talked about the fact that in the Old Testament economy, men were fearful of God, as they should have been, both in terms of reverence and respect, but also in terms of the fact that occasionally He would open up the ground and swallow sinners. So they feared Him. They saw Him as unapproachable. And of course, you remember in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was that curtain that divided even the high priest from everyone else. He could only go in there one day a year. And so there was that separation. But there was always a sense of adoration and love and praise. Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Why? Well, because He's God. There are dozens of prayers like that. Open my lips and from my mouth will flow words of praise. Worthy of the one I'm praying to. Praise and adoration was always an element of Old Testament praying and not some recitation of a formula. It was the recognition of deity. Old Testament prayers were filled with praise and adoration and love that flows out of a heart in words that the mind forms to capture the heart's passion. Secondly, Old Testament prayers were characterized by thanksgiving. By thanksgiving. You find many prayers in the Old Testament that were prayers of gratitude, prayers of thanksgiving. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, Jonah says, I will sacrifice to thee with a voice of thanksgiving. The rabbis used to say that one day all prayers will be discontinued except the prayers of thanksgiving. That's good, isn't it? It's not quite accurate. There will be prayers of adoration and praise and love in heaven as well. Number three, Old Testament prayers recognized God's holiness. Many, if not most, of the prayers found in the Old Testament speak of God as holy. They speak of God as holy. They refer to Him as the glorious God, the one who is high and lifted up, the one who is almighty, the one who is Lord. They recognized God's holiness. And I can tell you, if you are to focus on the holiness of God in your prayers, you won't ask Him for foolish things. Old Testament saints were faithful to recognize God's transcendent glory. Number four, Old Testament prayers included elements of submission. Elements of submission. There's a desire to please God affirmed in those prayers. There's a desire to obey God. An understanding that God was the only sovereign creator and ruler of the universe who therefore should be obeyed and therefore should be submitted to. Think about Psalm 119. We recently spent several weeks thinking about and praying through in our time of prayer. You have 176 verses, the longest chapter in the entire Word of God, and in most of those verses there is an affirmation of obedience. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. What's the implication? Therefore I will obey, therefore I will submit. That's an attitude of one who is desiring to be obedient to whatever it is that God would have him do. You find it in 175 out of 176 verses. So when you look at Old Testament praying, you find adoration, you find thanksgiving, you find a recognition of the glory and holiness of God. There's a submissive attitude that's portrayed in those prayers. Here's the fifth one. Old Testament prayers included elements of confession. Confession. The greatest examples of confession found in all of Scriptures are Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and Psalm 26. God doesn't hear the unrighteous. Our heart needs to be right for Him to hear us, and so confession is needful. Those prayers speak of the repentant sinner wanting to be cleansed and purified, wanting to have the intimacy of his relationship with God restored. There's always that element of confession of sin and cleansing of heart and coming to God in prayer. Who shall ascend to the Lord? Psalm 24, 3 and 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands speak of our actions. A clean heart speaks of our attitude. The rabbis said that one should come in tears of penitence. The gate of tears, they wrote, is never shut. If the people can bring nothing else, then let them weep their way into God's presence. Number six. MacArthur says that Old Testament prayers were collective. This is interesting. To say it another way, when the Jews prayed, they did not pray so much for themselves as they did for the community. When they did pray for themselves, more often than not, the nation was in peril if God did not answer their prayers. They prayed for the salvation of Israel. They prayed for the preservation of Jerusalem. They prayed for the protection of the people of God. They prayed for deliverance from their enemies. They prayed for triumph in their battles. They prayed for what was needed of food in the midst of the trouble and famine the nation was experiencing. Their prayers tended to be for all Israel to be redeemed, for all the promises and covenants to Israel to come to pass. They prayed to receive the fullness of the blessing of God on them as a people. And so their prayers were collective. They weren't selfish as such. Oh, number seven, Old Testament prayers spoke of their perseverance. They prayed without ceasing. They prayed without ceasing. We read of them praying early in the morning. We read of them praying at midday. We read of them praying in the middle of the night. Now, what happened was the Pharisees would take that devotion and they would turn it into dead ritual. But those prayers did not start out that way. We see an example of Moses praying without ceasing for the mercy of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 26, Moses kept praying for the mercy of God, and God responded and said to him, "Enough from you. You've prayed enough. I've heard you. Speak no more of me, no more to me of this matter." Can you imagine praying about something so fervently, so unceasingly, that God's response, first of all, is to say, "Okay, I got it. I've heard it enough." He'll give an example of that in the verses to come. There was a relentlessness to their prayers. There was a persistence to their prayers. There was an importunity to their prayers. You'll remember after the sin of building and worshiping the golden calf that Moses interceded to God on behalf of disobedient Israel. And it wasn't just a quick prayer shot up to heaven. According to Deuteronomy 9, for 40 days in relentless intercession on behalf of the sins of his people, Moses pleaded with God to save them. And then finally, number eight, Old Testament prayers had elements of humility. If there's going to be elements of obedience, of submission, it makes sense there would be elements of humility. They prayed for the will of God to be done, not their own. Your will, not mine. Why? Well, because they understood that God's will was always better than their will. Why? Well, because God could see things they couldn't see. He knew things they did not know. Often they would pray, "May it be your good pleasure, God, to do so and so." That's a little overview of the kind of praying that you see in the Old Testament, characterized by adoration, thanksgiving, a recognition of the glory and holiness of God, submissive attitude, confession, inclusiveness, unselfishness, perseverance, inclusiveness or unselfishness, perseverance, and then humility. And all of those elements are in the prayers that we have recorded for us in the Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to see that in the New Testament as well. That was their approach. That's how they prayed. And that really stands out as you study the Psalms. And so it should come as no surprise that we're going to see the very same elements in the pattern that Jesus gives us for prayer. We're going to see adoration. We're going to see gratitude. We're going to see a recognition of the holiness and the glory of God. We're going to see a desire to submit here, a willingness to be obedient. It's all going to come out in this pattern, this template of prayer that Jesus gives us. And so what I want you to understand is this. In this prayer, both Matthew 6, which we'll look at, because that's the more complete lesson on prayer, and then Luke 11. In these two patterns of prayer, these two lessons on prayer, Jesus is simply reestablishing the original divine formula for prayer. The religious leaders, who in reality did not even know God, they had perverted the practice of talking to God. And so Jesus includes two recorded lessons on prayer, the more complete lesson in Matthew chapter 6, the shorter version of that lesson here in Luke chapter 11. Both include the same principles. Both lessons are aimed at restoring God's original purpose and pattern for prayer. How you approach God has always been the same. You come to Him with adoring praise and love. You come to Him with gratitude and thanksgiving because He's the source of everything. You come to Him pursuing His glory. You come to Him submitting to His will. You come to Him confessing your sin. You come to Him unselfishly embracing all who are within the framework of His holy purposes. You come to Him humbly and you come to Him persistently. That's a far cry from the health, wealth, and prosperity movement that tells us to demand what we want from God. It's a long cry, far cry from much of contemporary theology concerning prayer. MacArthur adds this element to proper prayer. He writes, "The Jews even used to say that there was an element of prayer that was necessary. They called it kawana." It's almost this untranslatable word. It means to possess intense devotion. It means to possess intense passion, intense focus on God so that the mind and the heart is fixed on God. Now think that through for a moment. What happens most often when we begin to pray? Two sentences in, we need to turn the dryer off. Two sentences in, oh, I forgot to take out the trash. Right? Two or three sentences in, our focus is distracted from God. So the Jews said you had to have this intense passion so that your mind and heart would be fixed on God alone. They used to say that you come to God with your head bowed down, but your heart lifted up. You direct your heart toward God in awe, in fear, in shaking or trembling. This is how they were to pray, and they prayed this way. But by the time you get to Jesus in the New Testament era, all of that intensity was gone. It's replaced by prayers adapted from the Gentiles, mindless repetition of endless phrases and words strung together in ceremonial fashion without any heart at all. Their praying is also a way to boast and parade themselves in public rather than to cry out to God in private. Their prayer focused on the people watching, not on God hearing. And that's why, that is precisely why, we get to chapter 11, verse 1, and a disciple, in essence, raises his hand and says, "Lord, please teach us how to pray like You pray." Well, the fact of the matter is, if you don't take out the heresy of the religious leaders of Israel, they wouldn't have asked that question because they would have remembered that how He prayed was exactly how the Old Testament saints prayed. So this is not some new pattern for prayer. This is a reestablishing of the original pattern of prayer. This is not a prayer to simply recite. Now, what's happened with this pattern? With this template, what's been turned into a prayer to just recite. Crank through it as fast as you can. The Lord's Prayer, we got it covered. Now, it's okay to recite this prayer, but it's interesting to note Very interesting to note that it is never repeated by any group of believers anywhere in Scripture, in the book of Acts, or in the epistles. Now, if this is the only way we're supposed to pray, you would imagine that every prayer following this prayer recorded for us in the New Testament would be this prayer, right? The point is, and you're going to hear me say this 500 times over the next several weeks, this is the pattern, this is the template, this is the skeleton upon which you hang all the meat of prayer. The skeleton gives us a path to walk down as we pray. MacArthur continues, he says, you can also find here the right attitudes for prayer. There are right relationships here. Father-child, deity-worshipper, the sovereign, the subject, master-servant, benefactor, beneficiary, savior, sinner, guide, pilgrim. It's all here in this pattern for prayer. And to pray this way develops then a biblical mentality. When you say our, you're expressing an unselfish spirit, not just my Father, give me what I want, but our Father, do what's best for us. Big difference. You find here as well a family spirit. Father talks about intimacy, personal life given to you by Him. You find here a reverent spirit. Hallowed be your name. That's a loyal spirit. Reverence and loyalty. Your kingdom come, that's a submissive spirit. Your will be done, that's a dependent spirit. Give us our daily bread, a penitent spirit. Forgive us our trespasses, a humble spirit. Lead us not into temptation, a confident spirit. Yours is the kingdom, a triumphant spirit. And the power, a joyful spirit. And the glory goes on with all the attitudes and all the relationships that are biblical and that are all summed up in this incredible, amazing economy of words that we've come to know as the Lord's Prayer, more accurately, the disciples' prayer, as Jesus teaches them how to pray. Now, if you think this through, what you begin to understand is that when you pray in this way, in the process of praying biblically, we are actually becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If we're going to take His most intimate communion, His most intimate communication with His Heavenly Father, and we're going to use that as the pattern for us to pray, then we're going to wind up being Christ-like. Think how far our prayer life is from this. First, we pray when we're in trouble. I need help, as if He doesn't know. We pray when we need something or when we want something. It's a rather self-centered approach to prayer. Oh, we're to bring our requests to Him, but prayer is so much more than that. You become like Christ when you pray according to this pattern. When I say this is an outline, this is a template, this is a pattern, think about Jesus' words this way. You can pray our Father. Stop right there. Pray your way through all that you can think about concerning what it means to be a child of God. All that's encompassed in the fact that He's our Father. You may have had a good daddy, but you did not have a perfect father. God is our perfect Father. Pray through that. That's all inherent in our Father. And then you could say, hallowed be your name, and you can pray your way through everything you know about the sacredness of God, the holiness of God, and how you as a worshiper are privileged to come before Him and worship Him. When you pray, hallowed be your name, you cannot help but understand that God could crush you because He's holy and you're not. On your best day, you're not. Hallowed be your name. Or you could pray, thy kingdom come, and you can affirm in your prayer all the glories of His sovereign kingship. You can pray your way through what it means to be a subject to His authority. You can pray, your will be done, and talk about Him as the master and you as the servant. Or you can pray, give us this day our daily bread, and talk about Him as the benefactor and you as the beneficiary, and talk about all of the things that He provides for you. You can pray, forgive us of our trespasses, and then you're catapulted into everything about Him as the Savior and you as the sinner. You could spend every moment of every day for the rest of your life and on into eternity just praying about the miraculous fact that He sees you perfect, holy, sinless, because you're clothed in Christ's righteousness. You've got a mirror, you know better than that. But He sees you through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You can pray, lead us not into temptation. Pray about all that it means that He's your guide and you're the pilgrim following His leading. That's what I mean when I say this is a pattern. This is a template for biblical effective prayer. This is the skeleton which your prayers are from which your prayers are launched. You can use this as a framework for a very short prayer. You can use this as a framework for a very long prayer. You could pray your way through this in 5 minutes. You could pray your way through this in 5 hours, 5 years, for the rest of eternity. It's a template. It's God's template for prayer. Now, a couple more details for you by way of introduction. Notice, if you will, as you look at Luke 11, those first few verses, notice, if you will, that verses 2, 3, and 4, those first elements, with verse 2, they have to do with God and His glory. That's the focus. Verses 3 and 4 have to do with man and his need. In other words, prayer is based on what we know from the Word of God, and it begins with the glory of God. And then it comes to human need, but only after God has been recognized as who He is. Most of those acrostics for prayer begin that way. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving. And then you ask for what it is that you might need. But if you really focus on adoration and confession and thanksgiving, you may not even feel it's necessary to ask what you need, because you know your Heavenly Father knows all things. That's not to say we're not to bring our requests to Him, but it is to say that our focus is to be proper. So our prayers begin with a focus on the glory of God, and then it comes to human need, but only after God has been recognized for who He is. He is the source of every good gift. And what that tells us is that prayer, effective biblical prayer, is not some attempt to bend the will of God. It's not an attempt to change the will of God. It's not an attempt to get out of God something you think you have a right to demand of Him. It's not the foolishness of trying to speak things into existence, whether or not God wants them, as the word faith movement would lead their poor, deceived people to think. It's simply praying from the text of Scripture using this template that reminds us to always begin by remembering who God is. Remembering and reciting God's rightful place of sovereign glory and submitting your life to Him and to His purposes. To learn to pray from this prayer is to grasp every possible desire of the praying heart, to embrace all the world of spiritual requirements, and then to gather into your arms every divine promise, every human sorrow, human need, every Christian longing. It's all here in this prayer. And what you need to understand is that it's all for the glory of God. It's all for the glory of God. That's why Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, stop right there, in my name, that prepositional phrase, in my name, that's not the postage stamp that gets the prayer past the ceiling. In my name, that's not the formula, that's not the catchphrase that gets from God what you want. To pray in the name of Jesus, what did the word name mean in Scripture? The word name in Scripture encompasses all that that person is. So to pray in the name of Jesus is to pray in a manner that's consistent with His perfect holy will. Oftentimes in my prayers before you, rather than say, in Jesus' name, I will say, we pray this because we know it's consistent with your perfect holy will. The hypercharismatics would tell us, pray for what you want fervently enough, God is bound to give it to you. Well, if it's not God's will that I have a Mercedes, then God's not going to give me a Mercedes, doesn't matter how hard I pray for it. That's praying in my name. To pray in God's name would be to pray like Jesus did. I'd really like a Mercedes, but I'd much rather have what you would have for me. Now, trust me, start with adoration and then confession and thanksgiving, and you're not going to be praying goofy like that. But the point is, to pray in the name of Jesus is to pray consistent with His will. That's why when you pray consistent with the will of God, He will always answer your prayer. Because it's His will. The reason you think He doesn't answer our prayers is because, number one, we don't recognize no as an answer. Number two, we don't recognize wait as an answer. And number three, it's not His will, so we're not praying in His name according to His will. So, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Why? Purpose clause. That the Father, God, may be what? Glorified. Which tells us then that the purpose and the focus and the aim of every single prayer is the glory of God. You know that, right? Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. So prayer is not about informing God. He's omniscient. We're not forcing God. He's omnipotent. We're not agitating God. We're not conning God. We're not demanding anything from God. We're simply bringing ourselves into a place where He can display His glory. That's why the template begins with the invocation, Our Father who is in heaven, and it ends with the benediction, for yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever. Amen. That's Matthew 6:13. And what you need to understand is that this is a far cry, again, from the hyper-charismatic movement that teaches its people to demand from God whatever it is you believe you deserve. If in fact God wants all of His children healthy, wealthy, and wise, well, get a pair of scissors and cut Job right out of your Bible. Because that messes up the whole approach. So you read through this template. Verses 2, 3, and 4, the fuller version in Matthew 6. It begins and ends with the supremacy of God. Even in the middle, it focuses on Father God as the source of every good gift coming down out of heaven. Hallowed be your name reminds us that God is sacred. Your kingdom come reminds us that God is sovereign. Your will be done. God is sovereign. Give us our daily bread. God owns and supplies everything. Forgive us our sins reminds us that God alone is the Savior. Lead us not into temptation. God's the only sufficient shelter. The point is, every element of this template focuses our mind and our heart on the glory of God, not us. Biblical prayer is all about God, not us. Now, before we're finished this morning, I want you also to notice that Jesus does what Jesus does not say about prayer here. This is interesting. What He does not say about prayer. When the disciple says, "Lord, teach us to pray," there were some things that He didn't speak about that have crept their way back into contemporary understanding of prayer. So it's important that we understand this. First of all, notice that He doesn't say anything about their posture in prayer. Notice that? He doesn't say anything about their posture in prayer. He doesn't say anything about their physical approach to prayer. There are those who believe that you are to take a certain posture to pray. Go to your local quote-unquote Christian bookstore, which is basically a trinket place of religious artifacts. Go to that Christian bookstore. Find a book, if you can, on prayer. Read that book and you'll discover they'll talk about posture of prayer. As if God will hear you more clearly if you're in a certain posture of prayer. For $19.95, you can write in to certain TV evangelists and they'll send you a prayer rug. Now, you know me. You know that I had to see what kind of thing that was. And so, as a young man, I got one of those. At that time, it didn't cost quite as much as they do today. You know the patterns you get when you buy a little packet to sew a dress? That kind of paper that's so thin you can see right through it? That was the prayer carpet. About this size, if you crawled up in a ball, you could fit on it. And you were to put that on the floor and you were to put your carcass on that and aim toward heaven and God would hear you more effectively. It took me forever to get off that mailing list. He doesn't say anything about posture for prayer. You see this in various kinds of religion. You got to face a certain way. The Jews believed that there were certain postures in prayer. If you go to the Wailing Wall today, you will see people standing against that wall, taking a certain posture, genuflecting in a certain way. And the thinking is, if you don't stand or kneel in a certain way, God's not going to hear you and answer your prayers. Some religions believe that you need to be prostrate on the ground. The thinking is this: if you put your lips on the ground, God is more likely to hear your prayer in that posture than any other. Well, the Word of God speaks of people praying in many different positions. You'll find people who prayed standing, people who prayed with their hands up and their heads down, People who prayed sitting, people who prayed kneeling, people who prayed looking down, refusing to look up, people who prayed looking up, refusing to look down. You'll find people who prayed bowing low, people who prayed on their face, people who prayed with their face between their knees, people who prayed facing the temple, people who prayed smiting their breast, and on and on and on it goes. The point is, there is no limit to the posture of prayer. If you're going to pray at all times about everything without ceasing, then posture can't be an issue. Secondly, notice that he doesn't say anything about the place of prayer. Doesn't say anything about the place of prayer. He didn't limit prayer to the temple or the courtyard. He didn't limit prayer to the synagogue. He didn't even limit prayer to the closet, which he does refer to in rebuttal of the hypocritical praying in public places to be seen. In fact, if you look at Scripture, you'll find people praying everywhere. Some of them were praying in battle, 2 Chronicles. Sometimes they prayed in a cave, sometimes in a closet, sometimes in a garden, as our Lord Himself did along with the disciples. Sometimes they prayed on a mountain, sometimes in a valley, sometimes by the sea, by the river. Sometimes they prayed in the streets. Sometimes they did pray in the house of God. Sometimes they prayed in bed. Sometimes at home. Sometimes on a housetop, in a prison. Jonah prayed in a fish. Sometimes they prayed in solitude. Sometimes they prayed in groups. Sometimes they prayed in the wilderness. Jesus prayed on a cross, and so did the thief. There's no limit to where you can pray. You pray everywhere, at all times, in any posture. Notice Jesus did not say anything about the time you are to pray. People prayed in the early morning, before dawn, in the latter morning, after the sun had arisen. You find people praying three times a day, praying in the evening, praying before the meal, praying after the meal, Deuteronomy 8. People praying at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at bedtime, at midnight, day and night, all night. The point is, there are no limits. Any posture, any place, any time. Notice also that Jesus doesn't say anything about your attitude in prayer. Well, I can't pray, I'm too mad. Well, adoration, talk about who God is. Confession, confess your sin of anger. Thank Him for not striking you dead, and then you can continue on with your prayer. You find people who prayed in sorrow, people who prayed in grief, people who prayed with a penitent heart. Sometimes people like that prayer prayed wearing sackcloth. Sometimes sitting in ashes, sometimes putting ashes on their forehead, sometimes after shaving their head, Job 1, sometimes smiting their chest, sometimes crying, sometimes throwing dust on their heads, sometimes ripping their clothes, sometimes fasting, sometimes sighing, sometimes groaning, sometimes crying out loud, sometimes in agony. Sometimes with a broken heart and a broken spirit. Sometimes making oaths. Sometimes offering sacrifices. And now if I leave you here, you don't have a complete picture. If you read the Psalms, and if you're any kind of decent Bible reading pattern, you should spend a lot of time in the Psalms, because it's such a good reminder of what biblical prayer is. But if you read the Psalms, you find all kinds of prayers made in pure joy and celebration. See, everything I've said about your attitude in prayer up to this point would lead you to believe that it's only when you're down that you pray. No, there are many, many psalms where they're so ecstatic that they almost can't control themselves in praising the Lord. Prayers made in pure joy, pure celebration, prayer offered in song. There are no limits to the attitude of prayer. Read the imprecatory psalms. those psalms where the psalmist prayed in righteous indignation, God, crush my enemy. Why? Because David wanted to be healthy, wealthy, and wise? No, because he knew that as the king, if the king were killed, God's people would be in trouble. And so in essence, he's praying for the whole of his people. And it's not that God couldn't figure a way to solve the problem. It's that God's name might be blighted. That's the basis of most of those imprecatory psalms. Father, I don't want anyone to be able to speak of you in an unrighteous way. Well, of course, that's going to happen, but the desire of his heart was the purity of his God and the respect and honor of the one true God. It's a noble thing. So it's all acceptable in your prayers. There are many times where righteous indignation, that's anger for God's sake, not your sake, anger for God's sake. The most common prayer based on an indignant response to what you see in this world is, you know, God, send your son now. Have Jesus come back now. God, why do you allow the wicked to prosper? It just enables so many more to go through the wide gate that leads to destruction. Now you step back and you say, okay, look, God's sovereign. He allows this to happen. That's ordained. It's all for His glory. It will all result in His glory in the end. But in the moment, there's that indignant response to the sin that you see. It's all acceptable in your prayer. No boundaries in terms of your prayer. You pray in all postures. Pray in all places, you pray at all times, you pray in all attitudes and in all circumstances because you pray without ceasing at all times in everything. Prayer, I'll say it again, prayer to the true follower of Jesus Christ is what breathing is to the body. It's our spiritual breathing. You don't just breathe once in the morning and once at night. You breathe all day long and you pray all the time. It's a matter of a heart that's just open to God. It may not get verbalized all the time. It may not be verbalized at all. Prayer is simply the heart of the true follower of Jesus Christ in a constant state of communion with our God. I've used this example before. It's not a good example. It's a bad example, but it does convey the point. There's a play called Harvey. Harvey was an invisible giant rabbit. And the person who is the focus of the play goes through life talking to this invisible rabbit that he can see and no one else can. Now, I won't ruin the play for you. But we need to view God as if He were omnipresent. Because He is omnipresent. So if we view God as omnipresent, and we view God as omnipotent, all-powerful, there is no reason that you should not be caught most of the time with your lips moving in audible words or in silence because you're talking to the God who is always right next to you. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, inside of us, You get the point? We take prayer and we act like a Pharisee. Okay, it is now my time to pray. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but make sure you don't stop praying when you leave that formal time to pray. Make sure that from the time you leave that formal time of prayer with your checklists and all the things you want to make sure you bring before God, make sure as you go through the day, you are talking with Him. More than talking, communing with Him. My wife will tell you there are many times where she'll hear me say, God, why did you let that happen? You could have helped me with that. You didn't help me with that. Why did you let that happen? There are times when I'll say, boy, thank you so much. That could have been serious. I could have really got hurt there. Thank you so much. Now, the unbeliever would look at that and say, who's he talking to? That guy's crazy. No. God's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. The Pharisees had ruined prayer. They'd perverted prayer. So much so that the disciple has to ask the question. And Jesus then in verse 2 says, when you pray, say. And in Matthew's account, he says, pray this way. Now what that tells us, as I've said several times, this is a pattern for prayer. This is the template for prayer from God Himself. So Jesus is not giving us the rote prayer to pray, although it could be prayed, as it is prayed and prayed and sung. This is so much more than that. This is Jesus teaching us to pray. I can't think of a better teacher to teach us to pray than Jesus. This will be the greatest lesson you will ever learn about prayer. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at that first phrase. That first phrase, which speaks of God's position, God's holiness, God's worth. Father, thank you for our time together this day. These are all basic principles we know so well. And yet, Father, we confess in our practice of prayer, we violate many of these principles. It's so typical of us to cry out when we're in help, failing to recognize that we should be crying out all the time. In adoration, confession, thanksgiving. The marvel then that our omnipotent God would allow us to speak, that He would desire for us to speak, and that He would be joyful in responding to our prayers is too marvelous for us to comprehend. The clay can actually speak to the potter. And the potter cares and understands and wants only what is best for us. What a great joy it is to be able to commune with you in a manner that most pleases you. And so, Father, help us to learn as we spend the next couple of weeks working through this template, this pattern. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.